Christ. A brief review indicates that the scroll has reached the end. As it unrolled, we saw seven sealed judgments, Revelation chapters 5, 6, and 8. Then the seven trumpet judgments, Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 11. Now we will see the seven bowl judgments poured out during the reign of the beast. Seven angels are the messengers who receive direct orders from God himself as he speaks in a loud voice from the inner temple. God's patience throughout the centuries comes to a final end. He tells the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. The first bowl judgment, loathsome sores. This will not be a pretty sight. When the first angel is commanded to pour out his bowl, ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. These sores are just the beginning of the torments they will know for eternity. Loathsome skin diseases are significant because they are outward signs of inward corruption. Jesus described those who look good on the outside but were rotten to the core when he spoke to the self-righteous leaders of his day. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. The curse of the sores was prophesied by Moses when the people of Israel refused to follow the law and worshipped strange gods. Moses said, "The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores and the itch, from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head." Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 27 and 35. Just reading that makes my skin crawl. As far as we know, this prophecy was never totally completed in Israel's history. The people on the earth who have followed the Antichrist will experience the painful fulfillment of this curse. The second and third bowls, water turned to blood. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Revelation chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. I don't believe that it is a coincidence that the second seal, the red horse of war, the second trumpet, a third of the sea turned into blood, and the second bowl all have to do with blood. Imagine all the saltwater fish and all the freshwater fish dying. The stench throughout the land would be oppressive. Moreover, what will people drink? The cans of soft drinks and the bottles of juices cannot last forever. The reason for these judgments is that the blood of saints and prophets was shed. The altar will be the shelter of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, and now their cry for revenge is being answered. Everyone who has criticized the Lord of Judgment is silenced as a result of the martyrs saying, "Yes, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. The prophet Habakkuk summed it up, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The fourth bowl, intense heat. The fourth angel will give the sun power to scorch people with fire. People will be seared by the intense heat, and many will die with curses on their burning tongues. All God would have to do to make this judgment happen is to remove one or two ozone layers of the atmosphere. A few generations ago, no one seemed too bothered about changes in the climate. Now, weather is not just a conversation opener, but a cause for alarm. Scientists see the warming of the earth as an increasing threat to life support systems. The World Watch Institute report said, "The ozone layer in the upper atmosphere that protects us from ultraviolet radiation is thinning. The very temperature of the earth appears to be rising, posing a threat of unknown dimensions to virtually all the life support systems on which humanity depends. It doesn't matter what form God uses to cause this fiery plague. It will happen. Hundreds of years before Christ, the prophet Malachi wrote, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evil doer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. The fifth bowl, blackness in Satan's kingdom. God will center his judgment upon the place of Satan himself. This plague will bring darkness, and as people gnaw their tongues with pain from the sores and the heat, they will continue to curse God and refuse to repent. Darkness is a familiar theme in the Word of God. Many of the prophets spoke of coming darkness. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 2. And Jesus said during the tribulation, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." Mark chapter 13, verse 24. My imagination is stretched to comprehend the horror and agony of these judgments. I can understand how Bible readers would want to skip some of these chapters and turn to a soothing psalm or a teaching parable. But every portion of God's Word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The sixth bowl, Euphrates dries up. We never hear of anyone taking a cruise on the Euphrates. In fact, if you asked a dozen people where the river is, perhaps one or two might know its general location. Why would it be so important that the sixth angel was commanded to dry it up? This judgment is more than a plague. It is a prelude to the gathering of the troops of Armageddon. Listen to the approaching cadence of an immense oriental army. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. John has told us about four vicious angels who were kept in bondage by God at the Euphrates River, and upon their release, an incredible army of 200 million troops swarmed into the Middle East. The Euphrates River is the largest river in Western Asia, and from time immemorial has been a formidable boundary between the peoples east of it and those on the west. History frequently refers to the hindrance the Euphrates has been to military movements, but in these last days, the 1,800 miles of its widening depths will be the pavement for the march to the final battlefield. The sixth angel has some more judgments in his bowl, and these are three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Here's the unholy Trinity again, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. They get together in their war room to make an attempt to get the nations of the world to march against Israel and defeat God's purposes on earth. For a time I puzzled how all the earth's leaders would be provoked to fight against the armies of the Lord. The nation of Israel is such a tiny piece of real estate in the vast expanses of this world. On some maps, it takes a magnifying glass to find it. Then I realized that those frogs, with their incessant croaking, would creep out of dark shadows and stir up noisy demonstrations until all the heads of nations and kings of countries would be infused with hatred for the final crushing of God and all his powers. One commentator called them the Grand Army of the Devil's Worshippers. Warning before the last bowl is poured. Before God allows the last bowl to be poured out upon the earth, there is one more warning. He makes another statement about his coming in judgment and the opportunity to be prepared. "Look, I come like a thief." Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. It's important to realize that Christ will never come as a thief to the church. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. Christians are looking for the glorious appearing of our God, anticipating His return for us. At the end of the great tribulation, the Lord will come as an unwelcome intruder, and the whole earth will mourn because of Him. The final bowl of judgment. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done." Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. As the last bowl of judgment is tipped, it is followed by thunders, lightnings, the worst earthquake ever experienced, and hailstones weighing about 100 pounds. This is the final destruction of every religious, political, and educational institution that man has built apart from God. It is the collapse of all men's hopes and dreams for earthly power. God says, "It is done." Once before, we heard these words from the cross as God finished the judgment upon men's sins. Now these words are heard again as the judgment upon the earth is complete. The kings of the earth will gather in a place called Armageddon. How many times do we hear that location mentioned in our own experience? And yet, this is the only place where that word is found in the Bible. The word means Mount of Megiddo, and the Valley of Megiddo is located about 15 miles southeast of modern Haifa. It is awesome to stand on a steep path overlooking this fertile valley and realize that someday the carnage there will be worse than any battle fought throughout the ages. A gruesome description of this devastation is given in Revelation chapter 14:20, when we are told that blood will flow as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The only valley of that length in Israel is the Jordan River Valley, which goes from the Sea of Galilee through the Dead Sea and down to the Gulf of Eilat. That valley will have a red river of blood running through it. Identity of all the king's men. Armageddon will not be a one-day battle. It will be a continual campaign from the time the Lord releases the deadly war machine of the Red Horse. Wars will rage on earth until the final battle occurs in the Valley of Decision. John has not told us who the kings of the whole earth will be, but other prophets have written their IDs. One of the kings of the earth will be the king of the south, described in Psalm 83, verses 1 through 8, and in Daniel chapter 11, verse 20. This king, whom Bible scholars identify as Egypt and its confederates from Arab and African nations, will attack the Israeli false prophet. See the malicious masquerade in chapter 14. The false prophet, who is the Antichrist's co-conspirator, will probably be a Jew with his base of operation in Jerusalem. When Israel is invaded by armies of the king of the south, in a vicious attempt to destroy it, another implacable enemy of Israel, the king of the north, will launch an all-out invasion. Most students of prophecy today believe that this northern monarch could be none other than Russia and its allies. See Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 14, and Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and verse 20. We believe that the opening of the second seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, signals the beginning of these invasions. At that time, the rider on a red horse takes the false peace promised by the Antichrist from the world. According to the prophet Daniel, the king of the south and the king of the north will join forces in their attack on Israel. However, this alliance will be short-lived, as Russia continues on to Egypt and takes control of the southern kingdom, evidently double-crossing the Arabs and their allies. See Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 43. The king of the north will have established headquarters in Egypt or Africa, but he will not have much time to revel in his triumph because messengers are telling him about threats from the east and north. From the east, he hears about a great army of millions beginning to mobilize. North of Egypt is Israel, where the Roman Antichrist, who heads the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire, is preparing his military machine. The king of the north will be completely annihilated in Israel. The prophet Ezekiel says, "All the troops of the northern commander will fall, and their bodies would be food for birds and wild animals." Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 4 through 6. The invasion of Israel by the king of the north, with all its devastation, is only a preview of the great war. No nation will escape the global catastrophe to come. The armies of the king of the east prepare to attack the Antichrist, who will be in Israel at that time. This oriental horde will cross the dried-up Euphrates to begin its death march. Today's front page. Whom can we believe? The global media brings us reassuring pictures of amiable summit meetings, and we settle in our chairs, lulled once more into false security. The next day another tyrant threatens the unsteady peace, skyrocketing the world's blood pressure once again, as the news pundits maneuver our minds with their reports. Only God's word is trustworthy. We must not allow the present world events to distract us from proclaiming the truth of things to come. The Apostle Paul says he learned to be content in whatever his circumstances, but he never said to be complacent. The Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon will be different from any war man has experienced in history. Supernatural events that our finite minds cannot comprehend will be taking place. Jerusalem, the prized city of the world, which has been conquered and rebuilt throughout the centuries, is nearly 100 miles from the combat zone. But this holy city will not be spared from the conflict. The prophet Zechariah said, "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. For centuries, Jerusalem, the holy city, has seen invasions, destruction, and rape. Now it will see one last catastrophe. As the battle rages, every city of the nations will be leveled by a giant earthquake or a great shaking of the earth, which could be a nuclear exchange when the red buttons are pushed in every capital. The seventh angel has poured out his bowl, Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, and all the great cities are going to fall under judgment at that time. There will be no doubt that the end has come. Incredible miracle in Israel. However, we have been told by God's prophets of a great spiritual awakening that will take place in this battered city and land in the time of Armageddon. In the time of Moses, God delivered Israel out of Egypt in a miraculous way. In the time of Armageddon, he will do the same for his people. The Jews will experience a mass conversion. It will be the greatest Jews for Jesus rally in all history. The prophet Zechariah said, "On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem." Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. And in this way all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. How exciting it is to know that one day those who have rejected their Messiah will accept him, at last. The Wailing Wall, where devout Jews pray, may be smashed to dust, but the Savior they ignored will then be embraced. When he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus told the Jews that they would not see him again until they welcomed him as the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. The Israelis have been tough in the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War, but in those final days they will fight with more strength than ever before. They will lead his people in battle, and all the nations that seek to destroy Israel will be annihilated. See Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Wheat and grape harvests. One of the common references for judgment in the Old Testament is the picture of a harvest. In the days preceding his coming, Jesus will reap the harvest, gathering in the wheat and separating it from the tares. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. To understand this harvest, let's look at what Jesus said. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 39. What we may not have understood in Matthew, we see in Revelation. How exciting it is to see the complete agreement of prophecy throughout the Bible. Jesus does not exactly do the dividing himself, but he carefully supervises the separation of the wheat and tares so that not one believer is judged with unbelievers. This separation work done by angels happens just before his triumphant return to earth. Finally, John sees another angel coming from the temple of heaven, gathering all the clusters of grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. It is now that we see the true grapes of wrath being trampled in the winepress, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, the length of Israel from north to south. Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. Israel has been and will be in the future the center of the world's attention. In the last great battle of Armageddon, the armies of the nations, troops from the revived Roman Empire, and 200 million Orientals, led by the Antichrist, will descend upon the Holy Land with every piece of sophisticated weaponry man has designed. The Normandy landing of the Allied forces in World War II was a skirmish compared to this battle. Then an astounding, shocking, amazing thing will occur. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. He will return to the blessed place where he ascended to heaven, his beloved Mount of Olives, adjacent to the temple site. The armies of the world who attacked Jerusalem may never know what hit them. The prophet Zechariah says, "This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. On that day, Jesus Christ will return, and we shall return with him, if we have accepted him as our Savior during our lifetime. This is the most important travel reservation we could ever make. Chapter 17. The Second Coming. The alarm goes off, and you stumble out of bed at the beginning of a new day. You switch on the radio for the morning news, and instead of the latest war, the most recent major catastrophe, or the stock market report, the announcer reports that Jesus Christ will return tonight at 7 o'clock. Of course, that will never happen, for Christ himself said that no one knows the day or hour of his return. But what if we did know that today would be our last day on earth? How would we react? Would we hurry to say, "I'm sorry" to someone we had hurt? Would we rush to our neighbors or co-workers or someone in our own family and say, "I've got something extremely important to tell you. Jesus is coming tonight. Do you know him as your personal Savior?" A poet said, "Some day that dawns will make all time as past. Then may we keep our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, may we live each day as if it were the last, and ready be if Christ should come tonight." It's one thing to talk about, preach about, and read about the second coming of Christ, and another to believe it. All history will culminate in this event, and yet it has been a neglected subject in this present age. On Sunday we sing, "Jesus is coming again," but on Monday morning it is forgotten. I do not know if you will finish reading this book, He may return before it is finished. However, right now, it is a thrill to tell you about a dramatic change that will happen at the end of the Great Tribulation. All the horrors that John and other prophets have recorded are past. Babylon, the capital of the beast and the center of all false religion, greed, and evil works, has been destroyed. The darkness will turn to light. The sober will give way to song. And look who's singing. Celebration in heaven. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Five shouts of "Praise the Lord" resound throughout heaven as there is a great preparation for Jesus' return. The angels, the Old Testament saints, the church saints, and the tribulation saints will raise their voices in a choir which will reverberate louder than thunder. I've heard great choirs before, but I'm really looking forward to being in this one. What a hallelujah chorus it will be! Some can't understand how people in heaven can rejoice when sinners are condemned. We have seen how God has vindicated himself upon the false system of worship and the whole economic system of the beast. Until this time, the redeemed have been delivered from the power and penalty of sin. But now they will be delivered from the very presence of sin. The psalmist wrote, "But may sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul, praise the Lord." Psalm 104, verse 35. Old John's eyes must have filled with happy tears as he saw the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, see Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, joining in this mighty chorus and crying out, "Amen! Hallelujah!" No matter what race or tongue, there is a universal language among Christians. The story is told of two men who met on board a luxury liner. One was a missionary heading for the foreign field, and the other was a young national believer. Both felt out of place on board that ship, for gambling and drinking were the predominant pastimes. They were pacing the deck one night carrying their Bibles. When they met, they tried to exchange greetings. There was a language barrier. Then the young national had a great idea. "Hallelujah," he said. The missionary smiled and said, "Amen." They had a common tongue. The ceremony in heaven. When John heard these heavenly voices, he recorded chapter 19 of Revelation, which is the bridge between the Great Tribulation and the Millennium, or the Kingdom of our Lord. The great Hallelujah Amen chorus is a prelude to the most magnificent wedding feast of the ages. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. We are invited to see and participate in 2 loving ceremonies that will usher in that long-awaited event, the second coming of Christ. In the Bible, the church is the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Old Oriental marriage customs will help us understand these ceremonies, the wedding of the Lamb and the wedding supper of the Lamb. In the first century, and for centuries to follow, there were usually 3 steps to follow from the time of betrothal of a young couple until the final marriage union. First, the parents of the bride and the bridegroom negotiated a marriage contract, usually when the young couple was very young. They were legally married, although there was no sexual contact for years. This betrothal was not like the engagement period today. It was much more binding. The second step of this marriage took place when the bridegroom, accompanied by some friends, went to the bride's house to take her back to his own house. Finally, the bridal procession would be followed by the marriage feast, which would last for many days. In the same manner, the believer in Jesus Christ has already entered into the legal contract of marriage to Christ at the time of his conversion. The bride, the church, is waiting eagerly for the time when the bridegroom will come and take her back to the prepared mansion where the marriage of the Lamb will take place. This is the second step in the marriage ceremony. Today's weddings center on the bride. There are bridal showers and bridal shops, fashion shows for the bride, and special luncheons for her bridesmaids. But the groom wears a rented suit. At the Oriental marriage, the groom is the very important person. So it will be in the marriage of the Lamb. The bride must take second place to the Blessed Lamb of Calvary. The church is the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. When Christ returns at the rapture, he takes his beloved bride, the church, to be with him in the beautiful home he has prepared her. The bride lays her dowry of crowns at his feet. What a beautiful picture of love and adoration we find in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The wedding gown will be made by the master designer, and it symbolizes the righteous deeds done by the bride on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Believers stand before Christ and have their works tested before they are fit to be presented to him as his bride. The lavishness or the drabness of that wedding gown, the fine linen, will be determined by a report on the deeds performed on earth in the Spirit, not in the flesh. How we use the gifts God gave us on earth will decide the way we are presented to the bridegroom when he comes. Will we be dressed shabbily or lavishly? Why is it the wedding of the Lamb? Why not under one of the 700 or more titles ascribed to him in the Scriptures? Why? Because it was the Lamb you fell in love with. You didn't fall in love with a creator or a king or a lord. Think back, and you will recall that those were the very things that drove you from him. But it was different when you came to see him as the Savior who shed his blood for you. The wedding of the Lamb takes place in heaven, after the judgment seat of Christ, but the wedding supper of the Lamb takes place on earth, after the second coming. The Wedding Supper. In Bible times, the length of the wedding supper depended upon the wealth of the one hosting the feast. Since our Father owns it all, this wedding supper will be the longest in history. It will last 1,000 years. Several places in the New Testament, there are references to the fact that this event is to take place on earth, and that it definitely involves Israel. See Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 25. And Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, where Israel is waiting for the return of the bridegroom and the bride, and the wedding feast is located on earth. Who will be present at this grand occasion? The center of attraction will be Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. No marriage supper is complete without the bride, the church. However, there are other invited guests. I believe Israel, miraculously converted during the tribulation, will be present, along with the saints who survived the tribulation and the resurrected Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Some of these guests will go into the thousand-year kingdom in their mortal bodies, while all those who return to earth with the bridegroom, meaning the church and the resurrected Old Testament saints, will have their immortal bodies. Imagine spending 1,000 years on a honeymoon with the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, this is only the beginning. The Person of Prophecy. John heard the great hallelujahs and amens sung by the heavenly choirs, and an angel, how God uses these heavenly messengers, announced the wedding supper. John was so overcome that he fell down to worship the angel. This angel was powerful, for he was the one whom Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, told us had great authority and splendor. I think if I saw an angel like that, I'd fall on my knees too. But the angel told John not to worship him, because he was just another servant of Jesus. He said, "Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Prophecy is not a fortune teller, an astrologist, or a good guesser. Prophecy is a person. If this mighty angel refused to be worshipped, how does any created being have the audacity to command worship? Most religions of the world have a person who is adulated like a god. These men and women are false Christs, and someday their kingdoms will crumble. They may flourish and entice converts for a time, but they have no future without repentance and acceptance as Jesus a Savior. Behold, a white horse. I cannot describe the overwhelming event that the Hallelujah Amen chorus proclaimed. For the second time, John saw heaven open. The first time, Jesus caught up the saints with him in the rapture. This time, he returns with the saints in the second advent. He will come on a white stallion, which to the ancient world represented the figure of conquest. John's description is so stirring that just reading it sends chills down my spine. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. This is an event everyone can see. Some have said that we won't need technology, that Christ is capable of staging his return without science. This is true. However, it is even more plausible to us with the development of satellite capabilities. In the first century, believers could not comprehend what to us is possible. From Old Testament prophets to present-day believers, millions of saints have longed for the moment they could see Jesus return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom of peace and justice on this embattled planet. How exciting it is to know that we will be a part of the great army that returns with him. It is amazing to me that many teachers and pastors and Christian leadership doubt that Christ will return in person. Without belief in the second coming, we might as well rip out many passages in our Bible. In the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah predicted 500 years before Christ was born that his feet would stand on the Mount of Olives, which a great earthquake would cause to split in two, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Christ will return to the very place from which he left. In the New Testament, Christ tells his disciples about his return and describes the events which will precede it. Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 31. When Christ returns, it will be to execute judgment on those who have rejected him throughout the ages. At his first coming, he was the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. But at his second coming, he is faithful and true in carrying out every promise he ever made. His blazing eyes will pierce the hearts of those who denied him, and his clothing will be stained with the blood of his enemies. The crowns he wears will be the many titles he has been given. In our finite minds, we cannot comprehend the infinite names of Jesus. When we sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all," we are proclaiming his coming again. Armies dressed in white. When we return with him, we will have immaculate white uniforms and be mounted on prancing white horses. I have often wondered how we could be part of an army that would go into the fracas in Armageddon and not have clothing stained in blood. Then I realized that when the Lord speaks, the battle is over. No one will lift a finger against us. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And all of his enemies will be destroyed. The tribulation believers who are still living at that time will be delivered from any further torment. Vultures on the last battlefield. This is not a scene I enjoy writing about. It has been thrilling to know that we will be blessed with an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, but it is depressing to realize that millions of unrepentant, hardened followers of the Antichrist and the false prophet will be present for a brief time at what is called the Great Supper of God. Here is the gruesome scene of Armageddon's finale. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. I am glad that I have a confirmed reservation at the wedding supper of the Lamb, for at the other supper, instead of eating the food, the participants will be the food. The beast, the false prophet, and all the king's men. The Roman Antichrist and the false prophet, who have brainwashed unbelievers to follow them, will be judged immediately by the Lord Jesus Christ. Their acts of ultimate evil will be so monstrous that they will be thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Judgment upon this devilish duo will be immediate. They will be cast into the place which will be described in the next chapter as the second death. They will not be present at the great white throne judgment, which will be held at the end of the thousand-year reign of the kingdom of God on earth. The beast and the false prophet are the first inhabitants of the eternal hell. Who believes in hell today? If we went on a national television talk show and told our views on the reality of hell, we would not be popular, nor would we be believed. Hell is not in today. Church historian Martin Marty said, "Hell disappeared, and no one noticed." Even conservative evangelicals are losing their taste for fire and brimstone, says University of Virginia sociologist Tam Hunter, author of two books on contemporary evangelicalism. Many evangelicals have a difficult time conceiving of people, especially virtuous non-believers, going to hell. We have heard it said that if hell has disappeared from the current theological scene, can heaven be far behind? Within some liberal religious circles, it already has slipped from polite conversation. "There's not much hell, and not much heaven either," observes United Church of Christ theologian Max Stackhouse, a professor at Andover Newton Theological School. "The prevailing opinion is that when you die, you're dead, but God still cares." Jesus possessed the most compassionate heart that ever beat in a man, and yet he spoke of hell. He warned of hell. He described hell. However, most preachers today may extol the glories of heaven, but repress the horrors of hell. I believe the Bible. It tells us that heaven and hell are real. It also tells us that Jesus is coming again. How should we respond? Some will retain the status quo, unaffected in thought or deed by the knowledge of this awesome event. Others will have the fire of a first love rekindled in their hearts. What is your response? Because he is coming again, one, we should refrain from judging others. When Christ returns, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Two, we should remember the Lord's table. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 3. We can relate to one another in love. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. 4. We can restore the bereaved. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 5. We may recommit ourselves to ministry. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 6. We should refuse to neglect church. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. 7. We should remain steadfast. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. James chapter 5, verse 8. 8. We should reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Jude, verse 23. Prophecy is not simply a subject listing in an encyclopedia, placed there to satisfy an intellectual appetite. Revelation is not written to be hidden in the recesses of Christian curiosity. Believing biblical prophecy should motivate us to depopulate hell. If the task seems too overwhelming, consider one small step. Pray for one person to hear the gospel before it's too late. This one thing we can do. Chapter 18, The 1,000 Years. Peace may be found in two places, a man's heart and the dictionary. If bumper stickers are indicators of current thought, the one that says peace now is a desire which will have to be postponed for a few years. From time immemorial, man has looked for peace. He has joined peace movements, marched for peace, given prizes for peace, and gone to war for peace. If I hear of someone being arrested for disturbing the peace, I wonder where he found any. Although people long for it, pray for it, fight and die for it, the golden age never seems to come. Someday, however, during the 1,000-year kingdom on earth, Christ will reign, and with his followers will rule an earth restored from the ravages of the tribulation. Joy to the world. As I write this, Christmas is approaching. Carols echo through and ring joyfully in churches around the world. When Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World more than 250 years ago, he did not intend for it to be a Christmas song, but music to announce the second coming of Christ and his kingdom rule. Remember some of the words? Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. No more let sin and sorrows grow, he rules the world with truth and grace. This is a song of the millennium, one of the most theologically disputed themes in the Bible. Views on the millennium. What should we believe about this 1,000-year period? Will there be an actual time when believers will live in an earthly kingdom ruled by Jesus? This whole subject has been controversial among Christians, but it is such an important theme in John's narrative of Revelation that we should know where we stand. A premillennialist believes that Christ will boldly return to earth before the 1,000-year reign begins. He will establish his kingdom and set up his throne in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. Many places in the Old Testament refer to his kingdom on earth. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will cannot be done on earth until Christ's enemies have been defeated and Satan has been bound. The kingdom rule of the coming Messiah from the throne of David has been the abiding hope of the Jews for centuries. Premillennialists believe that God's promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be kept. He guaranteed that the Jews would return to their land and continue there until eternity. There are many Jews who have not believed in God's way of salvation, but for the believing remnant, he has made an unconditional covenant. Evangelicals and fundamentalists take Scripture seriously, and many take a premillennialist position. The belief that the world will get worse rather than better is basic to this view. Do you believe man is becoming more moral and improving the status of this world? If you do, please prove it to me. Years ago, many people believed in the postmillennial view. Postmillennialists believe the world will continue to get better as Christians spread the gospel, and this will be the age of the millennium. After the 1,000 years, Christ will then take the believers to heaven and condemn the non-believers. In America, this view was popular during the 19th and early 20th centuries. Then along came World War I, the Great Depression, the rise of Hitler, World War II, the power of the Soviet Union, and increasing wars throughout the world. The liberal optimism of man achieving utopia faded. Today, there is a resurgence of this idea from some Christians who espouse dominion theology. One of its exponents says, "We are talking about the transformation of this world. Only when the present world has been transformed by the gospel of salvation and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, as he works through God's redeemed people, will the world at last be delivered completely from sin at the final judgment. But first, the kingdoms of this world must be steadily transformed into the kingdom of Christ." The third view is amillennialism, which does not believe there will be a 1,000-year reign of peace on earth, either before or after the return of the Lord. Those who believe this way do not believe in a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. In fact, the rapture is not anticipated, nor the warning concerning the closing days of the ages taken seriously. Amillennialists believe the church is the fulfillment of the kingdom, and that Christ reigns through believers in peace and righteousness. I imagine that by this time you have no doubt that I am a premillennialist. But why is a millennium needed at all? Why don't we jump from here to eternity? Why do we need a millennium? The millennium is needed as a reward for the people of God. Yes, the Lord God is coming with mighty power. He will rule with awesome strength. See, his reward is with him, to each as he has done. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. How else can we respond to the disciples' prayer, "Thy kingdom come," without the literal establishment of that kingdom? The millennium is needed to redeem creation. We have been told of the terrible devastation of our planet. Now it will be made new and beautiful once more. Another reason for the millennium is to reemphasize man's depravity. Sin will actually enter into this ideal earth, which verifies that a sinless world is not created by a perfect environment. You can take man out of the slums, but you can't take the slums out of the man. Would you like to know what the millennium will be like for God's people? The Old Testament prophets have given us pictures of this kingdom that have stirred heaven-bound believers for centuries. Life in the millennium. It will be peaceful. This will be the time when the prophecy of Micah about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks will come true. The United Nations has displayed this saying over its doors, but that promise will never be fulfilled until Christ returns. There will be no wars. The newspapers will report only good news. Fear will be a thing of the past as everyone walks the streets freely. Animals will be so tame that there will be no zoos or wild animal parks. Every beast will be loving and docile to humans, as well as to each other. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. No more cults. No heresy, no astrological forecasts. Everyone will unite in one passion to know God. It will be a time of prosperity. No more unpaid bills, inflation, taxes, or overextended credit cards. It will be also a time of perpetual health. We will not have aches and pains or need of doctors. Most of all, it will be a time of great personal joy. It will be Christmas morning as a child, water on a parched tongue, music to a troubled soul, a warm fire on a cold day, pure wonder and delight. During the thousand-year reign, believers will rule with Christ. John saw thrones and a group of people sitting on them who were given authority to judge. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that saints would judge the world and even judge angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. John also saw all the tribulation saints who had not received the mark of the beast united with their bodies and reigning with Christ. So the dead in Christ and the believers who were caught up in the rapture, as well as the tribulation believers, will be rulers during this time. We are not told how they will rule or over whom they will rule, but perhaps the Lord has some plans for those who receive more crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe King David will be vice-regent to the Lord during the kingdom age. See Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. It is thrilling to know that he will have a place of such importance in the kingdom. Satan on death row. John saw an angel come down from heaven holding a key to the abyss. The angel seized Satan and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the bottomless pit. He will be locked up and a seal placed on him so that he will not be able to practice his crafty deceptions. For thousands of years, Satan has seduced nations and people into thinking that they could build a world of peace and love without Christ. Sometimes he has deceived people into thinking that education or money would solve personal problems. But his dirty work is over for a time. At the end of the 1,000 years, he must be set free for a short time. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. During the millennium, believers will continue to populate the earth. However, their offspring, living in an ideal environment with King Jesus as the loving, benevolent ruler, can still rebel against God, and some will. When Satan is released for a time, he will gather some of his old cohorts, Gog and Magog, the nations that hated Israel, and march on Jerusalem once more. This battle will not last long, for fire will come down from heaven and zap them. Then Satan will have his final place of unrest. He will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Many times we question why God allows some things to happen. Doesn't it seem strange that once Satan was bound and gagged, God would allow him to come back and stir up trouble again? Apparently, Satan is released at the end of the millennium to reveal that even under the ideal conditions of the kingdom, human hearts do not change. Scripture is accurate when it describes the heart as desperately wicked. The fact that Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years and some people will still follow him proves how depraved man can be. Meaning of the first and second resurrection. To understand the citizen population of the millennium, we need to examine the meaning of the resurrections. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus was raised from the dead. Since that time, whenever a believer dies, his soul and spirit go immediately to heaven to be with Jesus. It doesn't make any difference where his body goes, whether it is entombed in an elaborate mausoleum, cremated, buried at sea, or never found. At the rapture, when Jesus returns in the clouds for his own, the believer's body will be reunited with his soul and spirit in a wonderful, strong, pain-free form. 7 years later, at the end of the tribulation, the martyred saints of the tribulation and the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. See Daniel chapter 12, verses 21 and 22, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. This is the first resurrection. Sometimes it is referred to as the resurrection unto life. When Jesus comes back to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives to reign during the millennium, there will be not one body of a believer from the time of Adam until that time still in the grave. The second resurrection is not such a pleasant story. In Revelation chapter 20, it is mentioned, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5,